Well, do just turn to your Bibles, if you've got your Bibles with you, and turn to Malachi, and we're in the end of chapter 2 tonight, beginning of chapter 3. And I've had real problems with titles this week, and the titles I've chosen just don't seem appropriate. I changed them, and I'll change it again for tonight now when I get here. And also just with what God is wanting me to say from this passage, and actually, again, I changed that very late on as well, because I realized that actually I wasn't really doing justice to what was in God's Word. So just let's come to God's Word and read it together, and then we'll come and ask Him to speak to us. And so verse 17 of chapter 2, and remember that you know, as we've gone through here, the whole basis that God is saying is, I've loved you, and they're saying, well, when have you loved us? But actually, God is saying to them, well, when have you loved me? And that's the challenge, actually, and the challenge of their hearts. And so he says to them, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we just want to thank you that we come to your word. And Father, even these verses, Father, which can be so difficult to discern, Father, that you speak to us so clearly through them. And Father, we do long to hear your voice. Oh, Father, I pray, give us attentive hearts. Father, where our hearts are cold, Father, melt away our hearts down, Father, so that we're soft towards you. And Father, where our ears are plugged up with so many other things, where our minds are so full of so many other concerns, Father, I pray that you would fill our sight with yourself, that we would see the glory of the Lord, that we'd see the wonder of your work, that we'd be amazed at your love. And Father, I pray that you'd send us out of here, Father, a people not only who are changed in attitude and heart, Father, but also are changed in desire. Father, give us that deep desire and longing for you, we pray. And Father, so we pray that this wouldn't just be another meeting, but Father, tonight, Father, you would do a great work amongst us. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder tonight, if you're coming along here, whether you're struggling. I said this morning that there's many folk in the church, I think, with burdens, and there are many struggles, and many folk just really struggling, but can't even tell others about the struggles. I mean, actually, it might not be your situation tonight, I acknowledge. It might be that you're going through a good time together, but it will be your situation at some time, I guarantee that. I mean, Jesus tells us that in this world you will have troubles, and so, you know, if Jesus tells us that, then we really shouldn't doubt that. And it's a reality, you see, of a fallen world, because we live in a world where we're actually not only our own fallen hearts, but we're interacting with people of fallen hearts as well, and so we will come against difficulty, and of course, we're in a fallen world, and so there's illness and there's disease, and you know, we do long. It tells us in Scripture that even creation groans for the appearing of our Lord, because that's the time when all this will be set straight, and we'll be with Him, and we'll be enjoying the perfection that He brings. There's so much we could say about struggles, and actually, it's interesting, isn't it, that this morning, God's put these two passages together. We were looking this morning at how, in a sense, Jesus created a struggle for the disciples so that they might see and learn to trust in him. And tonight we're looking at our attitude towards struggles, and you know, God, it's not a coincidence, is it? God doesn't do coincidences. You know, God puts things together of his own plan. And so, you know, I got really annoyed a few weeks back when actually I took longer over a couple of the verses in Malachi so that I couldn't squeeze Malachi in before Christmas, you see. But God was over all that. You know, he knew we were going to deal with both of these things today. So it's really, really good. Look, the real problem can come not because of our struggles, but the real problem that we have is actually our attitude within our struggles. So it's not necessarily the struggles themselves, but is our attitude within the struggles. You know, we can look around when we're in struggles, can't we? And we can see people around us who are not struggling. Well, one of the most difficult things as believers is, you know, we see the difficulty that comes in our own lives, and yet we see people who have not even any acknowledgement of the Lord whatsoever, who seem to just be cruising through life. You know, and it's worse if you watch Formula One like I do, and you see the people with the big yachts and everything else. You think, you know, okay, they've got that. It's not part of the pastor's pay, you understand. But you see, and we can get this in our hearts. We can struggle, can't we? Not so much with our struggles, but in our struggles, because of our struggles. You know, where is God in this? And we look around and we see people who seem to know no trouble, and it looks like they've been rewarded for not following God. And, you know, sometimes we can pray and things just don't get better. And yet there are other believers who just seem to be not worried about how they're walking with God. And, you know, things seem to be cruising along. And we just, you know, something within us cries, God, that's not fair. You know, why should this be the case? Why am I in this particular situation? Where is the God of the Bible? Where is the God I read of? Where is the God of the promises? Where is the God of justice more than that? You know, it seems so unjust that I'm in this situation and they are actually doing so well. It's just not fair. I wonder if you've been there. You know, it might not be so explicit as that. It may be it's only a, why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? But actually what we're doing is we're saying, why me and not them? You know, it's actually the same words underneath it all, the same intent behind it. It's not fair. It's me and it's not them. Look, if you've been there, then this is a passage for you. And if you've not been there, I guarantee you will be at some time, because they say we're in a world where we will have trouble. And for some, particularly some of those in this passage, it got to be so much too much. There was almost like a cynical agnosticism in it. You know, it says in verse 17, he said, how have you wearied him? He said, by saying that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is God? Where is this God of justice? You know, I'm not even sure I can believe in God anymore. And sometimes even as believers, we can get to that point. I'm not even sure I can trust in God anymore. You know, I've heard that spoken to me a number of times by folk in the fellowship, and I understand. You don't condemn people like that, because there are situations we come in where we just go, well, this doesn't seem to add up. Where is God in this? And it's almost that kind of cynical agnosticism, as I say, that comes in. And, you know, the devil really comes in and trips us up, doesn't he? So we need to hear what God says tonight. And, you know, God's going to reveal how he works tonight, I trust. And God's going to reveal his way and his purpose. And as we see this, then what God is essentially doing tonight is he's holding his hand out to us. He's holding his hand out to you and saying, will you trust me? Even when you don't understand, even when it looks like it's unfair, even when it looks like things are against you, will you trust me? Will you continue to have your hand placed in my hand? You know, God actually always upholds us. It's us to let go of God. God is always there to uphold us. But you see, he reaches out and he calls us to put our hands in his and to walk with him and to go and follow him as we go along. So, and so God, as we come to this passage, we thought Malachi starts in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, with the words, I have loved you. And they respond, well, when have you loved us? When have you loved us? Yeah, and we can feel like that. But God still says, I've loved you. And I love you still. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? I want to first of all look at, and it's five things I want to look at tonight if we have time, but first of all look at our problem in verse 17, our problem. The first thing that God tells us is simple. When we complain to him, he's telling us he is not the problem. You see, God says to them, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? You see, he longs us to see that those words that they're speaking are just wrong. Actually, it's us who's got something wrong. It's not God who has got it wrong. You know, our tendency so often is to look at others and then to not examine ourselves. I remember once when I was going along the motorway in a car, an ancient car we had years and years ago, and I was talking to Anne as we went along with the kids in the car seats at the back about another car up front. And you see, the car up front, his exhaust was kind of dangling below the car. It was in the days when everything wasn't sealed under the cars and you could see it. And the exhaust was kind of dangling, and I said to Anne, that exhaust is going to come off. Well, blow me if... About half an hour later, our exhaust fell off the car, and we had to pull over to the side. You see, I was so busy looking at them and their problem that I actually hadn't realized I'd come to check under the car to see what our exhaust was like. And actually, there was a problem with us, and it wasn't just with them. The problem was really with us. And you see, this is right where they were. They were really disappointed. They were looking at around them, and they were really disappointed at all the things that they could see. The temple, you see, had been rebuilt. It wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. It had been rebuilt. The sacrifices had been restarted. The people had returned, and it looked like they were getting it all together, and they were even praying for the fulfillment of God's promises, but they weren't seeing them, and they were disappointed with God. You see, there were huge promises. If you flick over just a few pages back in your Bibles to Zechariah in chapter 8, and you can see some of God's promises in Zechariah chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13. It says, "Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and this is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says, I'll return to Zion, and I'll dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem would be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called a holy mountain." You see, there's this promise that God would return. And what they were thinking is, they look back to when Solomon built the first temple and what happened when he built the first temple. Well, of course, the glory of the Lord descended upon the temple, and the people could see the presence of the Lord in the temple. And they're saying, well, nothing's happened. We built it. So where's God? God hasn't turned up. Why isn't God here? Why isn't he filling his temple like before? And yet, he's promised he will return. And this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 4, "Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Each will come in hand because of his age, with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. It will seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at this time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty?" There was a promise of people coming to Jerusalem, but actually, in Jerusalem at this time, it was almost still all ruin. Streets were filled with stones still. There weren't many people. It was a city where a certain number of people had come back in, but many of the streets were empty. It was still almost partially a war zone. And they say, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will save my people from the countries. I will bring my people from the countries east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their Lord. And this is what the Lord Almighty says, you who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundations were laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely or because of the enemy, for I turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of my people as I did in the past. You see, he's saying that the temple will be built, everything will be restored, and so the temple was rebuilt, but it wasn't half as glorious as it was before. And they're saying, well, what's going on here? Where's your promise? And he goes on, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit. But it wasn't. They'd had years, actually, of famine and difficulty. And all around them, they had these promises. And they were kind of saying, well, actually, where is the God of the Bible? Where is the God who made these promises? You know, the problem's with God, the problem's with him. And you go later on in Zechariah chapter 8, and there's wonderful promises, on that day, repeated phrase, on that day, on that day, on that day, I will do all these things. And looking around, they saw that the other nations were just laughing at them still. They were still a laughingstock before them. And yet, the other nations which were so evil were prospering. The Medes and the Persians, that great empire, were prospering, and their empire was continuing to grow. And so they asked themselves, what is going on? Has God got it all wrong? Is he blessing those who he ought not to bless and refusing to bless us? Can't I even trust his word, his promises? You know, they didn't see, because they actually didn't have the book of Malachi that we have now. They didn't see the hearts that God saw. You see, when God looked at them, he looked in their hearts, and we can see the reality of the hearts that they saw. He looked on their lives and into their hearts, and he saw that they were a people who didn't actually have a love and passion for the Lord. You see, the problem was everywhere else. The problem wasn't inside them. They didn't see that actually God was trying to deal with them. And so God was saying, I want you to love me as you should. I want you to love me as you should. Now, it's not only their heart, it's actually our heart also, isn't it? We're made in God's image just as they are. And when we see other people seeming to have a better time than we do, when we see other people being blessed when we're not, and those other people are not following the Lord's way, then we tend to also get angry, don't we? You know, God is not fair. Why are you blessing them and you're not blessing us? Why am I going through so many days of difficulty and trouble? And you know, you're not alone when you feel like that. There are plenty of God's people in the Bible who felt exactly the same. So don't be ashamed if you feel like that, because actually this is what God's people experience. You know, Jeremiah, that great prophet, we went through Jeremiah, didn't we, about a year ago, and that great prophet who came along, he was told at the start of his life that no one will listen to you, that the people won't turn. But of course, he eventually kind of cracked under the pressure. In Jeremiah 21, you get this kind of riling at the Lord where he says, "Why do the wicked prosper?" He's asking the question, what's going on, God? Where are your promises? And Job, he was a man of God, and yet he saw such difficult days. And he said this, "The tents of the marauder are undisturbed, and those who provoke God to anger are secure." You know, why am I suffering like this, and they're not? Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, this isn't an abstract thing. It isn't a thing it's a thing that actually hits our hearts. It's not fair, Lord. But I want you to know this tonight, that God was dealing with this people and actually calling this people, he's saying, "I have loved you," because he was far more concerned about them than he was about those who were not his. He wanted them to walk with him. He wanted them to be the people that he desired. And you see, the sinners, the nations around, they were unrepentant. They hadn't turned to the Lord. They didn't have his spirit inside them. You know, God could deal with them with mercy. God could restrain the evil that's among them. But there's no transformation of the hearts. Oh, but when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, when we come to know him as our God, he puts his spirit within us. He starts his work of transformation. And God is passionate over you that you be the kind of people that God wants you to be. And so God is concerned to work in your hearts. And so these people were saying, "Well, why are we going through difficulty?" But what God was doing was saying, "You're going through difficulty because actually I want to work in you. I want you to see what you could be and what you should be. I want you to see that your heart isn't right. I want you to be transformed and to be the people that you ought to be." You see, God's best is not that you're content and left in your sin. God's best is that you see your sin and turn to him. God's best is that we see all that we can be in him and that we repent and we walk close to him. And God is passionate over you. You know, as a child, I went with a friend, and there were some people around the back of the house who were working. There was a block of flats, and there were some workmen went in to do some repairs in the block of flats. And me and my friend thought it would be great if we stole some stuff from the toolbox when they weren't looking. So we kind of did a commando style, sneak up to the toolbox. We nicked some screws and some nails and various other bits and pieces from inside to see if they'd noticed. Sneaked away, they didn't notice. And so we went to my friend's house, because his was nearer. And he said to my mum, look what we've got. You know, she said, "Where do you get those from?" We confessed everything because we were quite proud of ourselves. We'd managed to get there and sneak in and nick the stuff. And my friend's mum said, "Oh, you shouldn't do that." So anyway, I went home, said to my mum, "You never guess what we did today." And my mum just went absolutely ballistic. She blew her lids. You know, why was the different response? Well, because, I mean, my friends, lovely parents, but your friend was one of nine in that family. There was all sorts of marital problems, all sorts of difficulties in their family. But my mum was, being a believer, she was passionate that I should be godly and being brought up in a godly way. And so she went absolutely ballistic with me because she was concerned because I was hers and she wanted me to walk in the way that she would want. And, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this, that the Lord disciplines those that he loves, and he chastens every son he receives. Now, I want you to get that. He disciplines those he loves. He chastens every son and daughter he receives. He's passionate over you. He longs for you to walk aright. And his discipline is vital. You know, our problem is, like them, we don't actually see this. And so we rile against it. And we need to understand what our problem is. And God's answer to them, secondly, God's answer, verses 1 to 2, isn't what they expected. See, they wanted justice. They wanted God to step in and say, yeah, you're right, I'll fix all this, don't worry about it. I'll bless you, I'll curse them, that's fine. But you see, what does he say? Well, let's have a look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Who is he talking about? Who is he talking about? Well, actually, we can work it out from the passage. That word Lord here is the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai, you know it as. And always, always refers to God in heaven, always refers to God who is over all, the living God. And so he's talking about God. I will send my messenger who's going to prepare the way for me. We'll think about that in a minute. Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. This is God. Suddenly God who you are seeking will come. He will come to whose temple? To his temple. It's the Lord Jesus they're talking about. The one who the temple was built for. The messenger of the covenant will come. Who's the messenger of the covenant? Who gives the covenant to God's people? Well, it was God who spoke to Abraham. It was God who reiterated the covenant again to Jeremiah. It's always God's voice that gives the covenant. So we're talking about God here. And he says, I'm going to answer you, but actually your answer is not going to be what you expected. It's not about blessing. What I'm going to answer you with is actually myself. The answer is my presence. The answer is me. You see what God says? You're wanting justice. You're wanting righteousness. You're wanting blessing. You're wanting salvation. Well, if you want that, then what you really are wanting, what you really should be saying is, I want Jesus. I want Jesus. And you know, when Jesus did come, they didn't get what they were bargaining for. Do you remember what happened when Jesus came and he discovered what they were really doing in the temple? Well, of course, Jesus, he had to chase the money changers out because he was angry with the way in which they were running their worship because their lives weren't what they ought to be. He had a passion, and the disciples looked and they remembered that God's word had said, the zeal of the Lord will consume me. Yeah, and they didn't realize that Jesus is zealous for his righteousness. He's zealous for holiness. And of course, when he saw the Pharisees wandering around telling people what to do and putting huge burdens on them, he condemns them. He says, you're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you're rotten inside. You're wrong in the hearts. And he kept on challenging them and challenging them. He said, you know, those of you who pray so wonderfully in public, but actually you look down on this poor man who actually understands his sin and repent. He condemned them, didn't he? He condemned them. You see, what Jesus actually wants is a heart which is passionate for him. Oh, they wanted blessing. They wanted righteousness. They wanted God to act, but they didn't want Jesus. And God is saying, no, if you want that, if you want righteousness, if you want who I really am, then you want Jesus. And of course, the sad thing was that finally Jesus actually judged them and said, well, I'm not going to deal with you anymore. Matthew 23, he said, look, the house is left to you desolate. I will tell you that you will not see me again until the day you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He washed his hands of them and walked away from them. You see, he's pointing actually back to the same prophecy that Malachi is pointing back to here, and a prophecy of Isaiah. Now, can I just say tonight, if you are longing for Jesus, if you really love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, then you are longing, actually, for the same thing that Jesus longs for. What does Jesus long for in your life? He says he wants us to be holy as he is holy. He longs for you to be what he wants you to become. And what he's doing is he's taking the church and he's going to present the church, which is his people, as the bride who is perfect in his presence. That's his desire. That's his design. And so when we sing in our times of praise, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, what are we actually singing? We're actually singing for his righteousness to come into our lives. We're singing for holiness. You know, we're not singing for some kind of cuddly teddy bear. We're singing for Jesus, the character and personality of Jesus. It's easy to sing it, isn't it? Easy to sing it. But what are we actually doing? Are we desiring his work in our hearts and lives? Do we really want Jesus?
Do we really want Jesus? You see, verse 2, it says in the first part of it, who can endure the day of his coming? You see, because he wants to do that work in us, to make us what we ought to be like him. Can I ask you, is it really all for Jesus, all for Jesus? Is it really Jesus, take me as I am? You see, because when we're singing that, it's for his righteousness and holiness in his life. It's for him to do his work in us. Is that what we're wanting? Is that our passion? You see, because if we do that, you know, our problem was that we don't like what God does with us. And God's answer is actually, I'm doing what I desire to do with you because I want you to be holy. I want you to be my people. And so God's way, thirdly, says, how does God work? Well, verse 2, the end of verse 2 into verse 3 said, he will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will sit as a launderer, as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. You see, how does God's work? Well, it's very clear here, isn't it? He's a refiner. He is one who takes what is spoilt. And by difficult things, by fire, he purifies it. And you see, when you're refining, you heat the silver up, you melt it right down, and the dross rises to the top, and you scoop it off, and you put it aside, and then you let it keep going, more dross rising, you scoop it off and put it aside. And eventually, through a process of burning off the impurities and removing the impurities, eventually it gets to a point where it's purified. And how does the refiner know it's purified? Well, this is beautiful because I said it, I gave it away this morning, I'm sorry about that. But it's beautiful because the way in which he knows it's right, he knows it's ready, is suddenly all the oxidants which are floating on the top of the silver suddenly disappear, and it's looking into the most perfect mirror there ever was. He can see his face perfectly in the silver. What is God's desire for you and I? What's the very best that God can do? What does he want to do? Well, he wants so that when he looks at our life, he can see his face reflected back at him. It's about Christ in me. Christ being seen through me. In everything, Christ. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's having the mind of Christ. Further on, Philippians chapter 2, it says that he was obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. It's that obedience of Christ, that willingness to do what God the Father has told us to do. You go to Galatians chapter 5. What is it like to be a Christian? It's to have the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, no longer the fruit of the sin, but the fruit of the Spirit. It's all about being like Christ. And that should be our ambition. You see, Paul, if you remember, said of himself, I want you to be imitators of me. But why didn't he say imitators of Christ? Well, because actually, these people didn't have God's word at that time. But they did have Paul. And see, Paul was dwelling as far as he possibly could, so close to Christ that he could say, I'm like Christ. I'm like Christ. You know, and this deals with our attitude problem, doesn't it? You know, we say to God, it's so unfair. You see, because if we understand what he's doing, if we understand the process by which he does it, then every trial that we have, we understand that actually what he's doing is he's working through that to transform me, to make me what I ought to be. And when there are difficulties, then the first place I look is not at the other people and go, well, it's so unfair, God, but I look at my heart and say, Lord, what is it about me that you need to change? What is it in my life that is wrong? Lord, speak to me, show me what it is so I can bow before you. And we give our lives back to him. And you know, in every difficulty and trial, we know that he will enable us through it because there's no test that comes to us that we will not by his strength be able to endure. And why? Because he is taking it through us through it so that we can be made like him. And every difficulty and every trial and every test, we know that he is working in us through it. You know, James tells us, and this is a very difficult passage, by the way, for some of you, but he tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Not when you're lying in a bed of ease, although we do often consider it pure joy. But when you face trials and difficulties of many kinds. Why? Because you know. He's saying, you understand, you've got it, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. You see, understanding God's purpose, understanding God's way, changes our attitudes towards the situations that we're in. What he's trying to do is to work in us so that his face, his likeness, is reflected perfectly in us. You know, when I was young, I used to hate it when people said to me, "You're so like your dad." You know, I didn't respect my dad, didn't think much of him. And what I really did is, what I really hated was the fact that, you know, my dad went around preaching all over the place, and you know, people knew him, and they kind of expected me to be the same, just like his dad, and I just wanted to be myself. You know, these days when I've grown up and realized actually all that my father achieved and all that he did and the way he gave his life for the Lord, when I look at him and I see the godliness in his life, it is a privilege when people say to me, "You're just like your dad." A privilege. But what I would love to is someday someone could say of me, "He's just like Jesus." What a privilege. What a privilege. Yeah, I would long for it, but I look inside myself and I can't see how it can possibly be. And my kind of lower target, if you like, is to long that when I am older and when I am, you know, I'm losing my mind now, so I really have lost my mind by that time. That the personality that comes out in me at that time will be the personality of Christ, because that's what's deep within. And not the grumpy old man that I could be. You see, it's about Christ in us. Christ in us. I wonder what your ambition is, what your desire is, what your passion is. You know, when it's not in line with God's way, then when we go through difficult times, we will scream, "Lord, that's not fair." Oh, but when our passions are in line with him, we're not talking about liking it. You know, I know James says, "Consider it pure joy." You know, I'm not talking about liking it, except we don't enjoy our trials. But you see, it should be a joy, because it is demonstrating that God is at work in us. Because he is doing that work of refining. Because he wants to see his face reflected back from our lives perfectly. And lastly, I won't do all the points, but just God's product in verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in the former years." You know, I was really interested in the interview with Chris Hoy to do with the Olympics, and it talked about the cycling training that he did. And they do what he called a lactic tolerance training, where what they do is they get on these bikes and they ramp up the resistance, and he's got to pedal as fast as he possibly can for 2-3 minutes, and then he's got to stop pedaling. And you know what happens when you do exercise and you stop the exercise? Immediately you get the buildup of lactic acid in your muscles, don't you? It makes your muscles go all stiff. That's why you feel stiff when you stop. And then he's got to start again. And then he's got to stop. And then he's got to start again. And he's got to stop. And he's got to battle through the pain. And I don't know if you know what it's like. If you know, if you've been running and you get out of your breath and you stop and then you try and start again, it's painful to start, isn't it? Again, because the lactic acid is built up. Well, actually, the whole point of this was to build up almost a resistance to the lactic acid. He was going through absolute agony. He would say, in the lactic acid train, they would have buckets beside, you don't need to know this really, buckets beside the exercise bikes, because they would get up and they would fall off at the end and throw up, basically. It was painful, painful, painful stuff. But what was the end result? The end result was he was faster and could go longer than anyone else. The end result was a huge haul of gold medals. And look at verse 3 here. What does God do? What is the end result of God's work in us? "Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness." God's work produces results. And if you're going through a difficult time tonight, I want you to know that it's not about enduring it. It's about God's work producing results. And yes, if you are only enduring it, there won't be a lot seen. But if you're coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I want to know your way through this. I want to know your strength through this. I want to know your pathway through this. I want you to help me through this. I want to learn from you in this, Lord. I'm trusting in you. Help me to walk in this." And we know that we have a God who is our shepherd, who takes us by green pastures and also by dark valleys, because he has our very best at heart. You see, it says God's work here produces results. It says, "Then the Lord will." He will have those who bring offerings in righteousness. You know, we've seen all in Malachi that grieves the Lord's heart. There are people here whose sacrifices were too much to give to God, so they give him just the kind of the leftovers. There are people here who came to worship, but they sniffed at it and said, well, I can't really be bothered coming to worship. I mean, I'll endure it and I'll get out as quickly as I possibly can. And yet when God works in them, he says, it's going to be changed. It's going to be changed. You're going to come in righteousness. And so when we bring our sacrifices, it's not about the littlest we can bring. It's, Lord, have my all. Have everything. It's not about the worship that we sniff at it and we say, oh, Lord, let me out here as quickly as possible. But our soul sings out to him. That's what he wants. That's the sign of a heart which is in tune with him. And of course, the ministry of the word, they set the word aside, as we've seen in previous weeks, instead of holding to God's word. And now we delight to dwell in the house of the Lord. We delight in God's word, more to be desired, are they, than honey and the honey from the comb. You know, this transformation, because God has worked in us purified hearts. Look, the huge call tonight, can I just say to finish, the huge call tonight is actually a call to trust God. You see, verse 17 back in chapter 2 tells us that their trust had an effect, that God had actually got fed up with them. You know, God is a God of infinite patience, and he got fed up with them. He kind of dealt with these people for 1,500 years, and he just said, I am fed up with them. And we see it in Jesus when he comes to Jerusalem, and he says over Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you in as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't. And he's fed up. He weeps over them. Once my Land Rover was in being repaired, I went to see it, and there was bits of Land Rover everywhere. and I started questioning, you know, what are you doing? And why are you doing this? And what's this bit out for? And, you know, do you really need to do that much? How much will it cost? Ooh, do you need to do all that? You know, and eventually the guy who owned the garage turned around and said to me, look, do you trust me? And I kinda, he had me there. And the answer was no, of course, but I couldn't say no. So I said yes. So he said, then go away and let me get on with it. You know, see, the trouble was I was questioning because I actually didn't trust all that he would do. And see, the call here tonight is not to exasperate God by constantly questioning him. You know, God understands. He is infinitely patient with us. But the call here tonight is to trust him. Not to respond with a fist that waves at him, but to say, Lord, you know I don't like these circumstances. You know I struggle in these circumstances. But Lord, you are doing your work. You will be glorified because you are sovereign over everything in my life. And so I'm going to bow my heart to you. I'm going to bow my head to you. I'm going to keep on walking with you. I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to say that you don't care for me anymore. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to seek your word, and I'm going to follow you and walk for you in these difficult circumstances, no matter how hard they get, because you have purpose in this, because you are working your way, because you're wanting me to walk with you and to reflect you in my heart and life. Look, I don't know, well, I do know many of your circumstances, but I don't know the details and I don't know all the circumstances. But it is so difficult, isn't it? It's so hard. But you have a God who loves you passionately, who wants, who is just consumed with having the very best in your life. And you might say to me, well, it doesn't look like it. But we have God who is sovereign over every circumstance. We have a God who is at work. We have a God who is working in you and will bring his glory in your life. The big question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him?